Age UK report that 1.2 million older people are chronically lonely. And it's not just the elderly. It's been described as the loneliness epidemic. We're more connected than ever, and yet we're more alone. Take these words from Green Day. I walk a lonely road, the only one that I've ever known. Sometimes I wish someone out there will find me. Till then, I walk alone. Well, the words of film director David Lean, who said, I think loneliness is in all of us. It's a more common emotion than love, but we speak less about it. We're ashamed of it. We think perhaps it shows a deficiency in ourselves. And cinema has ways of portraying loneliness with familiar imagery. People eating alone. Characters gazing out of windows. Vast empty spaces. Our experience can be that loneliness and love are intermingled. Life is in the meetings between friends and strangers, enemies and lovers. Life's in the intersection, the interaction, the intertwining, and also in the waiting and the absence and the longing to be reacquainted. And the Song of Songs is all about lives tangled together, a husband and a wife, and so also of Christ and his espousal to the church. We're on page 681 of the Church Bibles. Do turn to it. As you see chapters 1, 2 and the beginning of 3 laid out there across the pages, notice it's poetry. It comes with rhythm and images, parallels, pictures. And it's necessarily sensory. There are images that evoke taste and smell and sight and sound and touch. Compared to the previous three poems, we change scene here. We move away from the table and the bedroom, and now we look out through the windows and lattices. And we see mountains over which gazelles and stags bound. Now, I'm not persuaded that we can discern a clear narrative in the song or any chronology. Rather, we have scenes that have been pieced together that draw us into the experience of this husband and wife and their married life of love together. And we'll make that our title this evening, Love Together. There are three moments here from their love together. Three calls to action. And the first is this. Listen. Love invites you. You'll see that in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 2. Let me read from that. She speaks here. It'll mostly be her speaking this evening, although there's a bit of him as well. She says this. Listen, my beloved, look. Here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. It's a call to engage your senses. Verse 8, listen. And again, then verse 8, look, she heard and she saw his approach and she wants us to see as well. Well, what's it like? Is it like Mr. Darcy emerging from the water? Perhaps it's simply the scene of her lover returning down a long winding road after a business trip. Or maybe it's more like the prodigal on the road home. In any case, he is leaping and bounding across mountains and over hills. It's unstoppable, irresistible. He keeps coming towards her like a gazelle or a young stag. It's elegant, strong. There's movement here. And then he stops. And he stands behind the wall and he gazes through the windows. He peers through the lattice, he tries to catch her attention. And then she says, he spoke. in her words, bring that moment into our present, calling us to look and to listen. My beloved spoke. It's a precious moment. And yet we know that unrequited love is tragic. We can hear the lament of quiz kid Donnie Smith in the film Magnolia. He says, I've got so much love to give. I don't know where to put it. Moving towards someone else in love is to risk being turned away. And yet here in the song, this love has been received. Husband and wife have given consent. They've covenanted together. And yet here they experience absence. Not of the out of sight, out of mind kind, but more of the absence that makes the heart grow fonder. And yet here he now approaches with energy. Her heart rate is raised. Of course, it's not always like that. There's not so much leaping and bounding for the couple who've been married and are walking through poor health for whatever reason. Though even with frail bodies, perhaps hearts can leap. It's in the nature of love to search and to seek. We can ask, where is the love? And we know that sometimes all that can be said is that we found love in a hopeless place. Love searches, approaches, and seeks. Now here in this poem, we're not told why they were apart. But I wonder if it gives us a moment to reflect on absence. To return after absence can be intense. There's so much to say, there's so much to catch up on. There's so much to renew in the relationship. It can be a difficult moment. Of course, sometimes absence comes because of conflicts that pushes lovers apart. Lovers argue, of course, as friends do. And in commenting here on conflict, I want to speak to the normal range of relational conflict, if I can put it that way. I don't want to be giving any permissiveness to abuse in relationships. If that's where you find yourself, please get help. You need more than what I'm about to say. But here, in the ordinary, in the normal stuff of relationships, lovers disagree. And if you're anything like me, then in that kind of situation, you might want to withdraw and to wait and to fume, to wait for the other person to apologise first. And yet, see here, love makes a first move. Love seeks out. Love comes bounding and leaping. And all the more so when covenants have been made. Wedding rings, they preach to their wearers the vows that they've made. Such kindness is intended to lead to repentance, vows that triumph over sin. If love is a fire kindled from heaven, then a cry to heaven for help. To say, I don't have it in myself to love well. I need his gospel, I need his help. I believe the promise is made and received, but Lord, help my unbelief. Lovers are meant to be together. And so next time, or perhaps today, maybe you arrived here in the middle of a dispute. Make the first move. Invite the other to come with me, as he does. And as we come to the Lord's table after this message, well, let me flag the warning that we're to be reconciled before coming to eat. Jesus says, before you come to worship, before you come to a table, if you know someone else has something against you, and that would be an entirely normal thing, wouldn't it, if we've got any kind of meaningful community here, then go be reconciled before coming. Before receiving from the table, it'd be far better to repair the relationship and then eat another time than to drink judgment on yourself. And I don't think you'd be the only one. Well, a little then on absence. But we press forward with our gospel analogy here. Let's note that the Lord is passionate for his church. He moved towards humanity in the incarnation, leaping and bounding towards his sinful world. In Christ, the triune God has come to stand behind our wall. He gazes through the window. He peers through the lattice. He's near. He wants to catch your eye. And he speaks here in verse 10 and then again in verse 13 to say this, to frame everything he says with invitation, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. And so it is Christ speaks to us here and now, saying, come with me. Do you recognize his voice? His voice is disruptive to the status quo. It changes things for us. Will we follow him? Will we write Jesus a blank check for our life? Will we lay down our comfort and our preferences in favor of his? Will we go to people like us and unlike us, saying no to good things, to say yes to sharing our lives with them? Would we change our plans to enable others to hear of him? Would we make questions like, will my kids be safe, or will my job prospects be okay? Not the first, but the tenth question we ask when he speaks. Could we say, I know that society says this about sex, but I'll go with what the Bible says? Is there anything he could ask of me that would be too much? Where are the points of tension for you? And when you feel those points of tension between what you know and believe and what he says, will you talk to him about it? Will you wrestle with him in his word? And would you trust his invitation that when he says, come with me, it's a good thing? Would you help others to hear that invite too? As she does, telling us what he said. The first part of this poem has to say this to us. Listen. Listen. Jesus comes and he calls to us. The question is, will we receive his word? And then secondly, see that love changes everything. We'll read from verse 11 through to 17 to see that. Love changes everything. Can you see it? She calls us to listen and then she reports his speech in verse 10. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. And he speaks, my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. And she responds, my beloved is mine and I'm his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. Or to put it another way, she took a step further in, then two or three steps, always expecting to feel woodwork against the tips of her fingers. But she could not feel it. This must be a simply enormous wardrobe, thought Lucy, going further in and pushing the soft folds of the coats aside to make room for her. Then she noticed there was something crunching under her feet. I wonder, is that more mothballs, she thought, stooping down to feel it with her hand. But instead of feeling the hard, smooth wood of the floor of the wardrobe, she felt something soft and powdery and extremely cold. So it was that Lucy Pevensey went through the wardrobe and into Narnia, the land where, under the curse of the White Witch, it was always winter and never Christmas. Winter, a season of death, of hard ground, of creatures hibernating. The opening chapter of the Bible says that God marks out the seasons, that written in the stars, one season gives way to another, relentlessly, year after year, from death to life, from winter to spring. And C.S. Lewis wrote poetry on the same themes as his Narnia stories. In his poem Jupiter, he meditates on the same themes as The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and says this of winter past and guilt forgiven, of winter past and guilt forgiven. I have to wonder, was Lewis meditating on the Song of Songs when he wrote this? Surely he was. Love is a story written with the seasons. Love blots out the past, breaks through death and brings new life. Winter past and guilt forgiven, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Human relationships rely on that. And how much more when it comes to God is our hope that he could blot out what has been wrong. In the incarnation of the Son of God, do we not see the second person of the Trinity leaping and bounding into this world? Now, it seems likely that Jesus was born in the spring, but remembering his incarnation in the midwinter seems really appropriate. Poetically speaking, theologically speaking, he came into the winter of this world. I know it's the middle of May, but let me remind you of Christina Rossetti's 1872 carol. In the bleak midwinter, forest frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow. In the bleak midwinter, long ago, our God, heaven cannot hold him. Sure, we know historically the shepherds weren't out in the fields in the snow. But the reality is that Jesus came into our winter to change everything, to tell us that more can be mended than we know, because Jesus came to take our place in death, to be exiled for us, to be judged for us, to bear the deep winter that we were due. Why? So that in him we might enter into the freshness of his spring and glorious summer. Shakespeare said this, now is the winter of our discontent made glorious summer by this son of York. Describing the way that the reign of the physically deformed Richard III turned winter to summer. Or much more don't we say that the Lord Jesus Christ was deformed and marred in crucifixion, so that our winter might become his glorious summer under the Son of Righteousness who brings forgiveness. Though winter veils the world with its isolating deathliness, the curse has been lifted. The snow melts. And if you've got eyes to see, spring and summer are coming. Not by our own efforts, we can't change the seasons, but he does. And we know that today's fresh leaves and the birds singing at this time of day will fall in 5 or 6 months and will go quiet much earlier in the evening, because we wait for the end of the story, until the end of the seasons when it's always summer. But until then, year on year, the seasons change to proclaim his love year after year. And it's not just in the big picture of the year, but it's day by day as well. In verse 17, she speaks of him and she longs for when the day will break and the shadows will flee. Here's the logic of Christ's invitation. Come away with me because winter gives way to spring. Come away with me because darkness gives way to light. My beloved spoke. He said, come away with me. Well, to what end? What happens if we come with him? Well, here's our third heading. Belong. Love gives and receives. Let's meditate, if we can, on the words in verse 16. She says this, my beloved is mine and I am his. We'll find that phrase again in chapter 6, verse 3, and we'll hear it in a similar form in 7 verse 10 when we're told this, I belong to my beloved and his desire is for me. So we'll return to these words again after this evening. But today, let's begin to consider what they talk about. You perhaps, well, you don't need to know, but let me tell you that these words are tattooed on Victoria Beckham's back. I suspect you're more familiar with them in their paraphrase form in the modern hymn In Christ Alone. We sing this version of these words, not I am my beloved and he is mine, no, for I am his and he is mine. For I am his and he is mine. And Robert Jensen comments on this and says, this is the breathtaking claim of mutual possession. The breathtaking claim of mutual possession. My beloved is mine and I am his. These are the words of the marriage service, aren't they? The couple say to one another, I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body, I honour you. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. Within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To which the official says, they have declared their marriage. And by the joining of hands and the giving and receiving of rings, therefore, I proclaim that they are husband and wife, those whom God has joined together. Let no one put asunder. They will be physically united in sexual union. But before that, they're joined in covenant vows, symbolized by rings. As consenting adults, the bride and groom give themselves to the other. They give themselves to the other person. Let me ask you this. Who would do such a thing? Why would anyone do that? What kind of a world is this in which Saturday afternoon after Saturday afternoon through the summer, people do this? Who would give themselves away? Who would look at their lives and say, I'll give all of this to somebody else? And why would you do it? Now, we should be painfully aware that marriages fail, and we all live well beneath the lofty words that we say, whether about marriage or anything else. And yet marriage is sought. We aspire to it. We rejoice to be invited and to attend a wedding. And we should. But why do people do it? Now, we might find some reasons. Perhaps we could say monogamy supports that evolutionary drive of the survival of the fittest. Well, maybe it does. I don't know. But if that's the best reason we can come up with, then it seems like marriage is like building a cathedral when a bungalow would suffice. Marriage reaches for the stars. Marriage is transcendent. It's too much, isn't it? Why would we value it? Here's why. Because the triune God sent his Son to wed himself to sinful people. Because marriage is a shadow and an echo and a picture of the God who in Christ says of the church, with my body I honour you. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. Here is the God who gives himself to us, who we receive as our own. This union with Christ is the Christian life. Believers are in him. It's a favourite phrase in the New Testament that all our blessings are found in him. We sing 10,000 charms in him. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, we are bound to God in Christ, and God has bound himself to us in Christ. So we get him. We get him. Well, how do we experience that? Well, in many ways, but let's just take two. Firstly, consider baptism. Next Sunday morning, we baptize Sam. We're going to enact his union with Christ as he's baptized into Christ's death and resurrection and into the church family. And from there forward, as Sam does his exams and goes about his life, his baptism will echo into his heart these words, I am my beloved's and he is mine. My beloved is mine and I am his. Through his union with Christ in baptism. And then secondly, in communion. We're coming to the Lord's table shortly. In his book, Recapturing the Wonder, Mike Cosper writes these words. He says, sex is like the liturgy of communion. You didn't think about it like that before, did you? Sex is like the liturgy of communion. When the church celebrates the Lord's Supper, each member consumes the bread and wine, remembering that they share in Christ's body and blood. For that moment, something spiritual is made visible, as each member of the body shares a common meal and a common cup. A genuine oneness happens at the communion table. The song tells us about tables and bedrooms, about the sweet fragrance of fellowship and the intimacy of a lover's embrace, and of seasons and days that change. Because he came bounding into his world, because he offered himself up to death in our place and invited us to come after him. Because love is a together thing. We need friends. And some of us get to know that togetherness met temporarily and imperfectly in marriage, though many a marriage can still be shot through with isolating loneliness. And God provides us with church community and himself. Jesus came to find us for this purpose, to call us into the springtime of union with him. So this evening, come to the table. Come and be together with the bountiful and beautiful Jesus, the bringer of spring. Come bringing nothing but your sin to receive all that he has. Come with all your emptiness to receive of his fullness. Come with all your darkness, because he is all light. And come with his people. Come against all expectations and observations, because he says winter is over. And come because there's nowhere better to be than at his table. For here you can be gladdened and nourished. Here you can feed on Christ by faith through his Spirit. Because my beloved is mine, and I am his. Before we come to the table, we're going to take a few minutes to listen to a new song, and then we'll sing it as we distribute the bread. Take some time to reflect on these things. To listen. To see. To know what it is to belong to him.